You would turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 John. We're in the Gospel of John in the morning, so it's only fair that for communion service we go to a letter from John and get your fill of John, I guess. But it's good truth and good teaching for us, and I think a great passage to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table here this evening. 1 John 4, verse 7 through verse 12, the simplicity of John's letter comes down to this idea of love. He just talks about it over and over and over. And here's some more teaching for us on this area. It's something we know very, very well. In fact, we know it so well we don't even talk about it much. We just do it all the time, don't we? Love each other, all right? 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God, knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and has sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. And Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, and we ask that You would speak to us from Your Word this evening. Teach us what we have known and forgotten. Teach us what we have never known. Remind us, enlighten us, help us to understand Your truth on this matter, that we might be able to serve You in a way that would manifest God. Father, if Your love has been perfected in us, it will be obvious. And so I pray that You would search our hearts, convict us where we fall short, and encourage us to follow more closely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the other day as I was meeting in a men's prayer meeting, we were doing prayer requests, and I asked the fellows to pray for me in particular because I've been feeling pretty ornery. And you ever get that way? You ever just feel ornery? You know, circumstances build up and stuff like that, and I don't know, they get to where they bug you and you just kind of get edgy and hard to get along with. Well, you know, even as I asked the fellows to pray for me because I'd been feeling kind of ornery, I really couldn't think of any particular circumstances that would be the catalyst to that kind of an attitude. You know, I just felt like being grumpy. And I know you never ever feel that way, but that's kind of how I felt. And we all know that the root to that kind of attitude, it's nothing short of selfishness. That's all it is, self-centeredness. And it's true that the less we think about ourselves, the less sensitive we are to circumstances that really don't please us. They just don't matter. I read a story recently about a lady that was in the airport, and she was on her way to her gate to catch her flight, and on the way, she stopped, picked up a package of cookies. And she went to the gate where her flight would be leaving, and she sat down and began to read the newspaper. And as she's reading the newspaper, she began to hear this rustling beside her. She kind of looked over, and this guy sitting beside her is getting cookies out of the package. She thought, well, that's kind of odd, and thought, well, maybe he doesn't understand. So then she just very clearly took a cookie herself, hoping maybe he'd get the idea and stop. And she's reading the paper, and she hears that rustling again, and she looks over, and he's at it again. And he's taking some more cookies, and it's down to the last cookie. And the guy takes the last cookie, breaks it in half, pushes half over to her, and then he pops the other half in his mouth, and he leaves. Well, she's fuming at this point, wondering how anybody could be so incredibly bold. And finally, they announce that her flight's ready to leave. She gets up, opens her purse to pull out her boarding pass. How do you think she felt when she saw her package of unopened cookies in her purse? Yeah. Now, that story makes us ask ourselves a very important question. With which of those two people do we usually identify? You know, in that story, don't we kind of identify with the woman who is quite sure that someone's offending her? Or do we identify with the man who, though he knows someone is doing something against him, yet in consideration rather than cause an embarrassing situation, we just don't say anything.
You know, I think it's probably fair for us to come to the conclusion that that man responded in kindness, even when it was really obvious that someone was taking advantage of him. He did that out of love rather than to embarrass the woman. That's a very elementary illustration of the kind of attitude that God expects the members of the church to show to each other. You know, God loves us to the extreme. There's no question about that. And because we experience His extreme love, then we should love each other at least a little bit, right? That's what our text tells us. This first verse kind of maps out for us the expectation of love, the reason for this love. God stated the expectation with these words, verse 7, first part of the verse, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." And so it's very obvious that we should be characterized by love for each other. Why? Because we are who? We're called the beloved. Beloved people are the ones who are loved by God, and we are the people who often, generally, are loved by other Christians. God expects us to be like this all the time. The tense of the verb means that this is a characteristic of our life. We ought to be the kind of people who love each other. One another being the object of our love, and so it kind of narrows it down for us. But what do we demonstrate to one another? You know, that idea of love is kind of broad sometimes, isn't it? You know, when you think about this and you say, that's what I need to be like, I need to follow the characterization that God wants for me, and I need to love other Christians, so what do? Well, it's kind of important for us, I think, at this point to just stop and zero in on the very words that are used here so that we know exactly what is required of us. Because God has specifically identified the kind of love that we are to show, and it is agapao. And I know you're familiar with that word. It gives us the word agape. You know what agape love is. It's that unique love that desires for the object of that love to have the very best, even if it requires us who give the love to sacrifice in order to make it work. May I add, we want those people who we love to be, who are the objects of our love, to have the very best according to God's standard. That's implicit in agapao. That being true, then, God cannot be commanding His people here to merely have phileo love. That's a Bible word. It is found in the Scriptures, and it is a kind of love. It talks about a strong affection that you might find between siblings or between very close friends. But that's not the word that God uses here. Neither does God use the word luthos. Luthos is another Greek word. It's not found in the New Testament, though. That is a Greek word that talks about kind of a popular love, a shallow kind of love. It's a playful kind of affectionate love. You might call it puppy love, the sort of thing you might see between preteens or whatever. God surely doesn't tell us to do that. God definitely doesn't command us to have eros. That is a word that is sometimes translated love, but it's the Greek word that gives us the English word erotic. And surely that isn't God's plan for us. It's something that even the pagan Greeks considered to be very dangerous because most of the time eros was passion out of control. Now, it's possibly that is the most common understanding of the word love as it is used in the American culture. When you use the word love, it's entirely possible that people are thinking along the lines of something like eros. That's what they talk about. That's what they write about. That's what they make movies about. That's what they sing about. Or does God desire for us, His beloved, to have epithumia? Now, that is a word that generally is not translated love, but it's talking about strong emotions. In fact, the word is generally translated as passion or lust. And again, lust is what most Americans think about when you use the word love. God doesn't want us to exercise that. He wants us to exercise that unique kind of love, self-sacrificing love that desires the very, very best for the recipient, a God kind of love. And so our text reveals that we're supposed to exercise that kind of love. How do you know
what it looks like? How do you know what it is? Well, it's very simple. God is the source of that love. Love is what? Of God. And since God Himself, therefore, is the source of this special kind of love that He wants us to exercise among ourselves, it cannot be sensual, it cannot be selfish, it cannot be fleshly, nor can it ever possibly exalt human weakness like all those other kinds of love will do. Since God is the source of true love, and catch this, since God is the source of the kind of love He wants us to exercise among ourselves, it has to be perfect in character. It has to be holy in motivation. It has to be honorable in manifestation. Therefore, it's really easy for us to come to the conclusion that perfect love, God kind of love, desires the very, very best for the recipient. And what do you suppose that is? Perfection. Meaning, if we love each other, we really would love for each other to be perfect. Now, hang on to that, because I know that's, you're just going to think that's crazy, all right? But that has to be the case, because God is the source of love. God is love, and God in His character is perfect. We know that. And because God is perfect, when He created all things, how did He create all things? All things were created perfectly. And when God said, everything is good, He put His imprimatur on it. He said, perfect. It's like me. In character, it is exactly right, until sin came and marred God's perfect creation. And that marred creation continues on this downward path to less and less conformity to perfection all the time, even to this day. And so, God's love for His world is the goal to restoration. The restoration of His chosen people and of all His created things to the original state. That's what God desires. That's what He longs for. Is restoration to that perfect state, the original state. And it is this love for perfection, this love for the original state, that allowed God the Father to send God the Son into a very fallen, very imperfect world for the express purpose of redeeming it from sin, restoring it to perfection. Do you understand? That's what the incarnation of Jesus was all about. See, most of the time we just kind of turn that thing around and we focus upon ourselves and we say, you know, God so loved the world that He sent Jesus Christ so that I could be happy. So that I can be free. So that I can get to heaven. No, it's about God. He longs to restore His creation to perfection, and He had to send the perfect God Son to this world to pay the sacrifice to make that happen. Now, why would God ever, ever expect His people to show that kind of love? To have that kind of a desire? Well, here's the reason, last part of verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You see, the reason God desires for us to show His love is because people who are loving and doing that very thing on some level are already showing that they've been born of God. That means that if you are born again here this evening, you can do this. You know, we can do what God wants us to do. And whoever happens to be practicing this is practicing this unique God kind of love. And we do this based on the fact that we have already experienced the miracle of Holy Spirit regeneration. We are, how does the text say, been born of God. Already taken place. The regeneration is already passed. You know what that means? Unregenerated people, unsaved people, though they might be religious, if they have not experienced the miracle of Holy Spirit regeneration, they cannot love according to this standard. They cannot. Okay, we need to understand that. By nature, when we are unregenerated, we cannot love the way we should because we love ourselves first. It's the most natural thing to do. And by nature, we really don't care about anybody else unless somehow in the relationship we are affected by it. And if it makes us happy or makes us sad, now we care about them and we want them to do well. But by nature, you know, it's really all about us and we really don't care about them. And so by nature, we're just plain everyday apathetic. You can't love somebody else when you're apathetic, when you don't care. I read the other day that researchers have actually found a cure for apathy. The problem is they can't seem to find anybody who's interested in trying it. That's our nature. We are apathetic. And God doesn't expect His people to be that way at all. Why? Because people who are loving have not only been born of God already, but we are right now knowing God. You see that next verb? To know God. As the word is used in this particular context, isn't the same thing as being familiar with God. And I bring that up because typically that's the way we, as English-speaking people, will use the word to know somebody. We're familiar with them. We're acquainted with them. That isn't what the word means at all. Merely being acquainted with God is not going to cause us to love with this unique and special kind of love. Can't happen. I mean, there were a lot of people in Jesus' day who were acquainted with Jesus, but they didn't know Him. They knew things about Him, but because they were not knowing Jesus Christ, they were loving themselves, and so they hung Jesus on the cross. And most of the people in your day who claim to know Jesus simply have a familiarity with Jesus, and therefore, just like everybody else, they really do love themselves first. This particular Greek word, translated know, speaks of a more intimate understanding of something. Knowing something or someone intimately. A deep relationship. It is to know by experience. It is to know because you have learned through association with the person or with the object. It means to come to understand through an intimate experience. It means to prove something or verify it. Prove that it is true because you've had experience with whatever it is or with whoever it is. And therefore, people who love with God's kind of love do so because we have learned from our experience and our association with God, who is the source of this kind of true love, we've learned what it's like. We understand it. You know, by nature, we don't. But we have come to know this, and God says, now because you know this, then do it. It's expected. And having established that truth, then, God goes on through the author John to pen some supporting arguments to this challenge. Like what? Well, beginning in verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. If you know God, you know love. It's not something that you can know God and not know love. If you know God, you know love. To know God is to know love has to be the truth because God's love. That's simple, isn't it? Don't you just love the simplicity with which John writes? He uses simple words, but they are very, very profound thoughts. Okay, here's this reality. To know God is to know love. And that has to be true because God is love. Meaning that, according to verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. In other words, non-loving people are simply proving that they have never come to know God. And that's why they don't love. And my use of the word non-loving doesn't refer only to mean, nasty, grumpy people, though they certainly are non-loving people. By non-loving, I mean people who do not love others with the same kind of love that God loves us. Wow. That's almost everybody. Anyone who does not love does not know God.
You see, the amazing thing is the world's just absolutely full of people who are really, really quick to say, oh, we love, we love abundantly. And then you come back to this text and you say, wait, I'm not sure. Because what you find in real life is that those people who make those glorious claims are people who are actually controlled by lust, and they interpret it as love. And that error has been preached to us for a generation by Hollywood. And now the American public in general really does believe it. They really do respond this way. There are also people who are controlled by their emotions, and because they have this emotional thing, they say, well, I am loving. Now, look at this compassion, but it's really just passion. Then there are some folks that really get very close to the divine standard. There are some people who would actually say, I am loving, and I know that I am because I have a desire for someone else to achieve that which is best. They are the object of my love, and I'm even willing to sacrifice so that they can have that which is best. The problem with all of that is their standard of best. What do they mean by best? Is it their personal interpretation? Is it what they think is best for them? Yeah. And so these people are all around us, and you hear about them all the time. Just stop and think about this. You have the bleeding heart liberal. Absolutely dead sure. They are loving. Why? Well, because they desire for everyone in the world to be unbiased and tolerant and unbigoted, accepting everything, embracing everything. Except biblical Christianity, of course, you know, because you're biased, bigoted, and intolerant. And so as a result, I think generally America's culture's idea of best is more money. I want the best for this person. What is that? Well, more money. More gadgets. Better homes. Better education. More food. Surely, sharing the wealth of those wealthy 1%. And so there are many of these people who claim that they are very loving, that they abundantly love, who give away their money, who give of their time, they give of their energy, they even give of their lives to charitable organizations. They're just loving everybody else. They just go around singing all the time, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. You know, how can you not help but think, well, you know, they got it, I don't. Until you stop to think about their standard of best. If true love is desiring the best for the object of your love and you're willing to sacrifice so that they achieve it, what is the standard you hope they achieve? You see, people like that wonder why you don't have that kind of love. They say to God-fearing, Bible-reading Christians, you know, why can't you be loving and tolerant of people who are different than you? What do you say? They wonder why you avoid doing what you consider to be sin while everybody else in the world is doing it. And they think, why are you so standoffish? Why aren't you loving? And your only explanation is to try to explain what you see as best. And here in our text, God said that because they do not know God from experience, or probably even through association, they cannot possibly even imagine a standard of best that is primarily spiritual and eternal. Doesn't register. Can't register. And that's why you have this difference. And if you were to go to them and say, I do, I love people, I desire the very, very best for all people, and they say, what is that? And you say, sinless perfection. They might just lock you up. But Because God is love, people who experience Him kind of pick up on the real meaning of love and what is best. Now consider this fact. People who love God know certain things about God. For example, we know things like this. God hates everything that falls short of His glory. Doesn't sound real loving, right? See, I am a very loving person because I know God. What do you know about God? Well, let me tell you about God. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That doesn't sound like love. In the prophet's day, when God was giving messages to the Old Testament prophets because the people of God in Israel were disobedient to His word, how did they respond? Well, they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His word, scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people until there was no remedy. That's what the historian told us in 2 Chronicles. No wonder David said, "Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned." He said, "God shall arise, His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate Him shall flee before Him." You know that God? Now here's the amazing thing. We know that that very same God, that exact same God who's described in those terms in His Bible, is at the same time incredibly compassionate. More than we can even understand, toward all people, desiring that all people would be redeemed from all the effects of sin that He hates. You see, that's why He hates it. He wants all people to be redeemed from all the effects of the negative, of the ungodly. That's why Moses prayed like this. "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Why? God wanted the very best for His people. In this very amazing experience, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." What a God! "Oh, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Peter assured us of this: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That is the very, very, very best. That is what God desires, because God is love. And everyone who is born of God is knowing God. And this is what we know about Him. This is His character. And because these truths tell us about God's character, that's why our love is focused on spiritual, eternal blessing. The goals of His love. And if you watch the way God loves throughout Scripture, you will discover that every single material blessing that God brings to man, whether it's the blessings that God gave to His people in the Old Testament, people like Abraham or the people of Israel, or the blessings that God the Son brings upon people because He's doing miracles of healing and provision of food and all these other things, they all serve the same purpose. All material blessings are given so that people will come to trust Jesus Christ, be forgiven from sin, have eternal life, sinless perfection. He came to redeem, to make things the way they were. In fact, your text says that, verse 9 and verse 10. God revealed His love through Christ. Without Christ, we really don't know the extent of His love. And so that's why we end up with this challenge that we should love like this. Like what? Well, God sent His only Son into the world, verse 9. This is what love is. This is the love of God. It was made manifest among us that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. There's just no reason for anyone not to understand the love of God. He has made it manifest to us. His love has been demonstrated to the entire fallen creation. Every part of His creation has seen the evidence of His love. It is manifest. The word means to make visible, cause it to be seen, show it, make it known. And your Bible says God has done that. Everybody should know the love of God. He has made it real, obvious, visible. I recently read an article about these three young mathematicians in Israel. And they're just making these startling discoveries on this old pottery, these ostraca, these broken pieces of pottery that have been discarded hundreds, thousands of years ago. And you know, archaeologists have looked at them and saw nothing there. But these three young mathematicians are using a camera, a special camera that takes multispectral images of the surfaces of this ostraca, and so that it's such a fast and high light gathering camera that when you look at that piece of pottery, you see nothing. But this camera gathers so much light that it reveals there are messages written on that pottery. And you know what those messages are? They're amazing. Because they can pick up this ostraca from up in Samaria, and it's written back in the year 722, and it's writing asking for help because the Assyrians are attacking. Huh. How amazing is that? They can pick up the ostraca from down in Jerusalem. And it's dated back in the years 586 and 590 and 600, and they read messages that are scrolled or written on this ostraca. Send help, the Babylonians are attacking. Well, that's what the Bible says. But because these cameras make these invisible messages clear and visible, use the word manifest, the Word of God is proven true. Jesus Christ proves everything that God has ever said to be true. That's how you know His love. He took the invisible and He made it known through Jesus Christ. He proved to us His love for us through Jesus. And so He says, you should love like this. God sent His Son. You should love like this. God sent His only Son to satisfy the cost of our sins. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. How did He prove that? How did He make it visible? How did He make it manifest? He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's a word you use every day in your work, I know, I'm sure. God sent Jesus Christ as the means for wiping away our sins. Why? Because He loves us. And because He loves us, He sent the only means possible for Him to ever be satisfied over the grievances of our sins against Him. Jesus Christ is the satisfaction. And God did not send Him to us because we loved God. He sent Him to us because He loves us. And this is the only means for satisfaction. His love for us. His desire for us to be perfectly free from all the effects of sin, just like He is behind the initiative to provide the only means for satisfaction. Paul put it like this to Titus. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy and hatred by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when it was manifested, when it was made known, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Christ, Jesus Christ, our Savior. God is love. And we know that. And therefore, if you know love, you reveal God. That's why He wants us to love. How do we do this? Well, love from God results in love toward others. That's what verse 11 says. Beloved, if God so loved us, love from God, we also ought to love one another, love toward others. You see, redeemed people just prove all the time God loves us. You don't even have to tell anybody. You just live your life according to the love of God that He has shown to you, and everybody kind of picks up on this thing. God must be love. Because people who have confessed their sins to God and have been forgiven their sins know God's love. You know that. You've experienced that. You've learned that in your relationship with the Lord. We ought to reveal that. Okay, now here's the big question. You all been sitting there waiting for us to address this question. In what way should our lives reveal that we have the knowledge of God's love? You know, Pastor, I'm not really all that interested in all the foundational stuff and all the doctrinal truths and all the theology. Just tell me what to do. That's kind of the way we react, I think, sometimes. Just tell me what to do. Well, actually, I've spent most of the sermon telling you why we do what we do. Now, what do? Well, we love each other. And God's plan is not that we simply have this strong desire for which we are willing to sacrifice, a desire for people to have more stuff. That's not love. Our desire is not that people will feel good about themselves. That's really not the love of God. And definitely, our strong desire is not that other people will be just like us. That's not love. Because I love you, I don't want you to be like me. I want you to be perfect. I want you to be like God. You know, love isn't, I just want everybody to be like me. It's not even wanting other people to enjoy good health. Although that is generally the understanding of love for others, on a broad plane, I think, according to human wisdom and human experience, that's just not God's plan for reciprocal love. Because God loves us, and we know what that love is like, we ought to love each other by practicing a desire for other people to be like God. What are you willing to do to help other people be like God? Or we could put it like this: how do redeemed people show that kind of love to each other? You see, this passage narrows this down to one another. We're talking about fellow Christians. How do we interact with each other to show, to manifest, to reveal that we know God and therefore we know God's love? How do we show that to each other? It's really simple. One, we can honestly, sincerely pray for each other. Can you imagine that? You thought I was going to say something profound. I know that. I was going to give you 10 principles. Let's just pray for each other. Do you really love me? Then you'll pray for me to be more like Christ, to be more godly, to reflect God's character more. And that's how I pray for you, because I love you. We encourage each other. You know, we're building each other up by sharing with each other the lessons that God has taught us from His Word. And we're just not ashamed to say, hey, listen, let me tell you what God taught me here. Well, let me show you something God brought to my mind the other day as I was just reading the Bible. I mean, here's a truth that just jumped off the page. You ever do something like that? Why would we do that? Well, I want people to know I'm reading the Bible and stuff's jumping off the page at me. No. That's not why you do that. You want them to be like God. And when God speaks to you, you know that can be helpful to somebody else. And so you share that truth. We challenge each other to live more like Christ. Because we just know nobody here has reached it. We won't. Living in this flesh, we're always striving, always pressing on, longing to be sinless, knowing we don't reach it in this life, but always striving. Challenge each other to do that. Continually put Bible principles into practice so that you have the opportunity just to explain them by example. Do simple things. I mean, really, really simple things like just kind of showing up at gatherings of God's people. You know, sometimes we call that church. Make contact with each other. Show an interest in somebody's life. Why? Well, all you really want is for them to be more like God. Why do you want them to be that? You want the best for them. Why? That's love. You know, maybe you could even sometimes meet somebody off campus, as it were, this being the campus, small campus. But during the week, away from this building, just meet with somebody. Say, I'm interested in you, concerned for you. I want you to be successful in becoming like Christ. You know, that ought to be evident in all of us. Because Christ is abiding in us right now. Verse 12, no one's ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. Now we know this is true, that no one's ever seen God. We know there have been a couple of examples in the Bible, Old Testament. You had that situation with Moses where he caught a glimpse of God's glory. And, you know, the three disciples where they saw a little bit of God in Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. But nobody has seen God, observed Him, looked at Him, studied Him, especially in light of the fact that God is a spirit. We who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Nobody's seen God. And that's why it is the responsibility of the beloved of God to show the world what God looks like. God's plan for us is to be living out His love that is already within us. If we truly desire for other people to achieve the very best possible, even if it requires our sacrifice, our goal for them will be for them to be as free as possible from the effects of sin, which ruin God's creation. We also know that complete freedom from the effects of sin are not possible in this life because we're living in the flesh. We know that. But we strive. Always striving. In fact, Paul gave us the standard. Say, yeah. Make this your goal. Strive for this. Let not sin, therefore, he said in Romans chapter 6, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. You tell people that? You want people to achieve that? What do you think when you read the Lord's Prayer or say the Lord's Prayer? Well, generally we say it and don't think. Do we really realize that when Jesus gave us the model, you know what He was saying? I want you to learn how to strive so that sin doesn't have the mastery over you. Let's look at it very quickly. Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now let's look at that. How do we start out? We pray that God would be hallowed, sinless. We acknowledge, we remind ourselves, God, you are sinless. You are perfect. No sin affects you at all. And this is what we desire, God, verse 10. We want things to be on earth just like they are in heaven. Folks, it's sinless in heaven. Do we really want God's will to be done on earth just like it's being done in heaven? Is that our desire for people around us? Or are we like the people around us who are very, very covetous? Verse 11. Give us the basic necessities, God. We don't need all the bells and whistles. Sinless. Verse 12. The word debt, you know that's talking about sin. Forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us. That's exactly what we're talking about. In fact, God, through this day, would you lead me away from sin so that I don't fall into sin? You see, when we do something as simple as the Lord's Prayer, we are asking for this state, this condition in life where we're just not being pounded down by sin all the time. We're trying to be like God. We can do that because we know that God abides in us. Last part of verse 12. God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. The text here, the tense of the word say that His love has already been brought to completion in us. Whoa. Isn't that great? I finally got this thing figured out. God's love has already been brought to completion in me. Oh, why don't I live like it? Well, it's not true for me. Yeah, yes it is. If you're a believer. Well, how could this be that His love has already been perfected? Because we are being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, whose love is what? Absolutely perfect. And He is in me right now. And He is in you if you're a believer. You already know what perfect love is. He is dwelling in you. And the key is real simple. As you yield to the directing and the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God, you will understand and practice more and more and more love as it's defined for us by God. If we're under His control, obviously we're going to demonstrate God's love to the world. And the world's love is so far from the standard of God that you start talking about love and people get really confused. Because really, human love is all about the passing, the frivolous, the temporal stuff. The love of God is all about spiritual and eternal. And God has revealed His love for the world so clearly by providing for the world the only means to be right with Him and eventually in eternity to be sinless. So do we love each other? And do we really want the very, very best for each other? Are we willing to sacrifice to get to that point? Well, we have the example set before us already of our God sacrificing for us so that we can love as we should. So even as we remember this evening, as we commemorate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's remember why He died so that we could be right with God. Why? Well, because He loves us. He loves us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, I've received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, this is my body which is for you.
do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many of you are sick or weak and ill, and some have died. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Father, we're thankful this evening for this time to just reflect upon your love for us. You sent Jesus Christ to die for us, to provide the sacrifice for us. Not because we were so in love with you and showed our love for you in so many ways. We didn't. We were your enemies. We were opposed to you. We were the exact opposite of what we should be. But you love us, you love your creation, you want to redeem us and all creation to its original state, to perfection. Father, we're on that journey. We're headed there. Help us never to forget that's your desire, that's your goal, that's your plan. And it is because of this sacrifice by Christ that we even have that hope. So Lord, tonight, renew our appreciation as we take this bread that reminds us of the very body of Christ given for us. As we drink this cup that reminds us of the blood, the life of Jesus Christ given so that we can have the hope of eternal life. Lord, remind us how much you love us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.